Good morning. It's great to be back spending this time with you. I've missed 10 o'clock Sunday mornings during the month of August. It's good to be back. Good to be doing Bible study with you. We are kind of just a few notes about what we're going to be getting into for the next kind of good bit of time. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark, the earliest gospel, the shortest gospel, one of the more interesting of the four gospels. And we spent the spring and the summer looking at the book of Acts. And I know many of you were really enjoying that kind of long, deep walkthrough of that book. And we're sorry that we ended midway through it. And the calendar being what it is, it seemed like maybe let's do something new on Sunday morning. But for those of you who were really finding Acts to be stimulating and enriching, we're going to actually start moving back to our Tuesday night Bible study in addition to Sunday morning. So not this Tuesday, but next Tuesday, I think it's the 21st or something like that, we'll be back doing the Bible study of Acts. We'll pick up right where we left off on Tuesday night. So you'll now have two kind of good substantive Bible study options, both Sunday morning at 10 for the Gospel of Mark. And then beginning in 2 weeks, we'll be doing the remainder of the book of Acts, kind of the second half there. What's really exciting about that is we'll be doing it not via our live stream, but via video chat, like some of our other small groups have been during the quarantine. So that means we'll be able to see your faces, get your questions in. We'll still be doing some kind of presentation, kind of teaching stuff, but that'll allow for a little more interactivity than even the chat does. So I hope you'll think about making Tuesday evenings at 6:30 a part of your marble Bible study rhythm. Speaking of interactivity and the chat, I see a few of you who have signed in and remembered to go ahead and just enter as a guest there. If you'd like to not make a full account, you can just type in your name. I see that Mamie and Rhonda and Kim and Agatha are there. It's great to see your names. And at any time during this morning's session, please feel free to interject with questions or comments. Would love to lift up your voices. There's a short lag time, maybe 30 seconds or so. So I may not see your question until a little bit after the fact, but I will always try to return to it if I can. So, all right, without further ado, the Gospel of Mark. Let's just do a little bit of table setting, a little bit of background. This week, we're actually looking at really only the prologue of the book of Mark, the first half of the first chapter. There's a lot to be said about it, and it really will set the stage for the really dramatic and exciting action that will follow us on in these next series of weeks. So there's a lot of good stuff here, even in just a few verses. But before even those verses, some background that will hopefully be helpful. So, written in the late 60s CE, the first century of the first millennium, during the Jewish rebellion against Rome. Ultimately, this rebellion would be crushed and the Jews would be resubjugated, their temple would be destroyed. There's some controversy when exactly the book was written, whether right before the temple was destroyed and the war was lost, or right after. I happen to think right before makes good sense of some of what we read in the gospel, but we really can't know one way or the other. So some of the passages we read maybe think ahead to this kind of really sad history, the kind of the crushing of the Jewish rebellion and the loss of the temple, or if you like, think about it as having already happened, and the Gospel of Mark reflecting on this really painful loss. Hey, Bo, good to see you. Hey, Jan. Possibly written in Syria, right next door to Palestine, to the Holy Land, this borderland area. So they would kind of be, some of that upheaval, that political turmoil would be in the air, in the water. There would this political charge in the atmosphere. The community might have been, most certainly was ethnically mixed with some Jews, some non-Jewish Christians. It used to be the overwhelming consensus that the Gospel of Mark was written in Rome under the persecution of Nero. Some of you may be familiar with that hypothesis. And again, there's really no way to know for sure, but there's kind of a new emerging challenge to that view, which I find compelling, that in fact, the Gospel of Mark was written much closer to the action, nearer the Galilee, nearer Jerusalem, and right next door in Syria, where there was this kind of large number of ethnically mixed congregations, that makes a little more sense. We can talk more about that as the book, as we go deeper into the book. But that's sort of what my working hypothesis is. Written by an unnamed author. You'll notice that Mark never identifies himself. Mark was the most common name in the Roman world. So we don't really know who Mark is, if he was one of the Marks listed in the New Testament, in the writings of Paul or the letter of 1 Peter. It could be, it could not be. It's sort of just church tradition, longstanding tradition, that a Mark, who may have been an associate of Paul, named maybe in the letter of Philemon or something, that maybe this was the Mark. But it's just traditional, and it doesn't really make a difference for how we read and understand it. As I said, this is the first gospel written, hey Lori, and it drew from oral traditions about Jesus that were circulating in that part of the world. And it also drew probably from some early collections of writings, collections people would write down some of the parables Jesus would teach and kind of circulate them in a collection. Even the whole passion story, the story of Jesus' death and the crucifixion, all of that, that might have circulated as an early collection of writing. So Mark had a lot of material to work with, and he really creatively wove this material into this incredible quilt that we have today. The gospel writers Matthew and Luke then took Mark's writing and developed it, edited it, expanded upon it, and that's why we have these two longer writings, gospel writings, that have a lot in common with Mark, but are still really different in their own way. So that's just a little background, just so you kind of have the lay of the land here. Another word just about what to expect, what to be on the lookout for. I think it's always helpful when you're reading a new book of the Bible to kind of, you know, be on the lookout for certain themes and kind of keep your antenna up for them. So what can you expect to find? What should you be paying extra close attention to in the book of Mark? Well, demons. There are a lot of demons. Evil is a big theme here, that there's this kind of evil lurking. They're just sort of under the surface of things, going about the, you know, your everyday life in the Gospel of Mark. What you see is never what you get. There's always this kind of subterranean spiritual reality that's, you know, we're supposed to imagine. And there's a kind of a cosmic battle of good and evil playing out just beyond what we can see, you know, within everything, beneath everything, beyond everything. And so the spiritual reality is everywhere, presupposed. And so there are demons, there are angels, and God is really active in the world that way. So there's going to be a lot of demons, a lot of Jesus facing up against evil in a pretty dramatic way, which to me, I think, is really relevant right now in our world. That's one of the reasons why I thought Mark would be a great choice, because so many of us are just beginning to open our eyes and see that there is evil in the world that we hadn't seen before, that had always been there right beneath the surface of things, and that affects the living of our lives and life for so many people. So it was kind of really tantalizing to me to think about this story where Jesus kind of peels back the layers of the onion and shows us the spiritual reality, the reality of evil and the fight against evil that's always happening just beyond what the eye can see. So I hope you'll kind of keep that resonance in mind. There's a question of human impurity versus the holiness of Jesus. There's a lot of times when Jesus confronts not only evil, but this kind of thing called impurity that does the opposite sort of the holiness of God. We'll talk about that a lot later when we get to some important stories that involve purity, but just keep that in mind too. There's this kind of reality, the reality of the holiness of God present in Jesus is a big important theme. There's a lot of apocalyptic kind of stuff, you know, the world ending, the sky is falling. And there's this belief that God is at work in all of that, in the havoc of the world. And God is about to act against evil dramatically and decisively once and for all. So there's a lot that goes along with those kind of world ending themes, this kind of sense of urgency, this moral clarity, you're either with us or against us, right or wrong, good or evil, that kind of thing. But that's all there too. So be alert for that. Really importantly, as I said for Mark, there's this kind of subterranean spiritual reality that's always, you know, in the background of our thinking in his story. There's this sense of secrecy, mystery, hiddenness. Who knows what about Jesus? You know, Jesus often tells people, you know, don't tell people about me. You know, don't tell them who I really am. When people know, figure out who he is, he says, you know, keep it a secret. There's this sense that, you know, even Jesus, certainly like God, is beyond our knowing, beyond our full understanding. And we we really have to work at understanding and seeing at a deeper level. So all these themes of secrecy, hiddenness, mystery, they're there too. Last thing, and then we'll kind of start looking at the story. Old Testament allusions. You know, sometimes Mark explicitly cites the scriptures from the Old Testament that he weaves into the gospel. We'll see some of that today. But on the whole, he's really subtle. He doesn't always tip his hand. He uses these kind of highly significant, really charged words or phrases from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the old Jewish scriptures. And it's sort of our responsibility. It's on us as good readers to notice when he does that. It's not always obvious. And that's why we have each other to kind of help draw our attention to that. So, you know, don't worry if you're at home, you know, alone and you just decide you're going to read the whole gospel, which you can do in maybe an hour tonight. You can still get the story. You can understand it without awareness of any of these allusions. But what, you know, when we don't pay attention to these allusions, we might miss out on some of the really deep spiritual meaning he wants to share with us. And I think most of us come to the Bible looking for deep meaning. And so it's any way that we can kind of get at the real meat of that. Let's do it. You know, just a reminder, the story of Jesus is not in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is in the story of Jesus. That's why there are these kind of correspondences. Things will sound familiar. They'll rhyme. Or there'll be family resemblance between what we read about in the New Testament and what was in the Old Testament. And just don't, we got to remember not to reverse the order of things. You know, the Old Testament, the resonances exist, the rhyming is there, the resemblance is there, because Jesus knew the Old Testament, and those who knew Jesus knew the Old Testament. And so when they're writing their story, the story of Jesus, they're drawing on all that they already knew. So, you know, there are no hidden messages in the Jewish scriptures that point to Jesus. The prophecies about Jesus were not, you know, really, quote unquote, originally about Jesus. They were about what was going on in the world then. And I think the power of remembering this, again, for us today, is that, the Hebrew prophets, the Psalms, they're trying to engage with pain and suffering and oppression, injustice in their own world. And because they did so with such, passion and intelligence and kind of artistic savvy, they're grappling with their own pain and suffering and oppression and injustice. You know, that became this legacy, this inheritance that Jesus, that the apostles, they were able to pick up and use it, kind of putting on glasses as they look on at pain and suffering and injustice in their own day. And it's a reminder that we can do the same as we look out at the world and the pain in our lives and the injustice and the suffering in the world. We can kind of look to the scriptures, put them on like glasses, and we can find meaning in them and in the world that we actually live in. As I said, like the earliest Christians and like Mark, you know, we who are trying to more deeply understand and appreciate our own powerful, life-changing experiences of Jesus, we look to the scriptures he would have looked to. We see the script, you know, quote unquote, that he acted from, and gain a better sense of his work in our lives. All right, so what is that work? What's going on here? One more thing. I think taking the time, you know, as we will today, to tease out these allusions, I think it's its own spiritual good. It's good for us as Christians in and of itself, even if we don't find meaning immediately. Why? Because we practice this sustained, patient attentiveness in a world where we're always distracted and everything, you know, advertisements, the media, whatever, is clamoring for our attention. You know, taking time with the scriptures, we learn how to be patient and attentive. We learn how to see the deeper interconnectedness of things. And I think, you know, these are Christian virtues. These are the fruit of the Spirit, right? That help us in our habits of prayer and meditation and in our work for justice in the world. You know, all of these things, prayer, working for justice, it's all about patience, about being attentive and really listening, really exploring, whether it's our life or the world. It's about seeing the interconnectedness of all things, all people, the interconnectedness of our own, you know, life histories and you know, the interconnectedness of people, you know, all over the world. So I think these allusions, you know, it's sort of like, even when we think nothing's really happening for us, something's happening. We're becoming more Christian just by kind of paying attention to this stuff. All right. Now the Gospel of Mark, first three verses. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. All right, so let's dig in here. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, maybe some of you have been around churches for, you know, your whole lives for decades and decades and decades, and you've just heard that kind of language, gospel, good news, and, you know, in sermons or wherever, but you've always wondered kind of like, why do we talk like that? What's that about? Or maybe you're totally new to the church world and you hear this kind of phrase, good news, popping up, and you think, what does that mean really? This is kind of what's going on with that. Good news. In Greek, it's euangelion. It's often translated as gospel. It's the same thing, good news, gospel. That's our just old English kind of way of saying good tale, Godspell. Sort of if you think of Godspell, the musical, right? So importantly about this language of good news, it has really clear militaristic overtones. You know, in many places we see this in the Bible and in the ancient, you know, Greek world, it really means something like the good news of a victory we've, you know, won on the battlefield. It's kind of a good report about a victory won. It's a victory that then ushers in peace and prosperity for all the people, you know? And so the good news is both we won the war, and also now that we've won the war, we can live in peace. That's really, it's not just good news, you know, sort of like, oh, the stock market's up, good news. You know, the good news is that there's been this victory that makes possible a new way of life. And so some of you already may be thinking, yeah, that sounds Christian, that sounds great. And it is great. You know, this is some examples of that from the Bible. You know, the messenger comes to David, unfortunately, after his son has been killed in battle, but David doesn't know that yet. And he says, good tidings, that is good news, that, you know, for my Lord the King, the Lord has vindicated you this day, delivering you from the power of those who rose up against you. That is, he says, good news, we've won the battle. That's what he tells King David. Here's one from an inscription from the kind of last decade before the turn of that, you know, first millennium. In praise of the Emperor Caesar Augustus, he says, the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning for the world of the good tidings, the good news that came by reason of him. So what this inscription is saying is because this emperor who they thought of as a god is born, has, you know, there will be battles won and there will be peace in the realm, and that's good news. So also, you know, keep in mind how provocative it is that when, you know, this language would be applied to the emperor, Caesar Augustus, it's good news when the emperor wins battles and fights our wars and brings peace. To say that there's good news about Jesus, there's kind of something subversive about that, that Jesus is kind of like the emperor, maybe, winning battles for us in a way that aren't, you know, physical battles, but there's some deeper battle that's being won here. All right, some more good news. And this is some of what I think is really in the back of Mark's mind as he's writing. These are some really significant major usages of this word in the Hebrew Bible, in the Jewish scripture. The good news is of the triumph of God, especially for the prophet Isaiah. Here it is. And if you know, a lot of the scripture makes its way into Handel's Messiah. So when I was putting this together, I kept singing these songs in my mind. It's kind of, I sometimes think that Handel is a really great interpreter of some of these scriptures who really helps us to see what they're about. But here from Isaiah, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, who brings good news, who announces salvation, who says to Zion, to Jerusalem, that is, your God reigns. Listen, your sentinels lift up their voices. Together they sing for joy, for in plain sight they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Another one kind of saying the same thing. Get you up to a high mountain, herald of good tidings to Zion. Lift up your voice with strength, heralds of good tidings to Jerusalem. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God, right? As Handel would say. See, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, his recompense before him. Okay, so, and note, you know, Mark will quote from this chapter in just a second. So he clearly knows this language, this good tidings, good news. Same words in Greek here, okay? And what is the good news? What is the good news about this particular battle? Well, Isaiah wrote of God leading the exiled people of Israel in this kind of triumphant procession from Babylon, where they were kind of exiled and after they had lost their homes, they were kind of deported to Babylon. They were refugees. And Isaiah writes of God leading them back to their homeland in triumph. And there are these lookouts. He imagines sentinels, heralds on high mountains, kind of scanning the field and seeing God at the kind of lead of this, you know, massive line of people, marching the people back into their homelands and returning them to this war-ravaged countryside to rule over the land in peace. It's almost like you think all those New Yorkers who have fled right now during the pandemic, right? They've gone to the South, they've gone to the Midwest, they've gone to Florida. You know, imagine that, you know, when we think when this pandemic is over, you know, these heralds, these sentinels, what they see is God, you know, leading this massive parade, you know, through the Holland Tunnel with all these New Yorkers who, you know, who kind of rode out the, you know, were exiled from the city during the pandemic, leading them all back home. There's this victory that is signaled here. Powerful imagery. And so part of what he wants us to see is that in Jesus, maybe, you know, the good news of Jesus is something like this same good news of God's victory, that in Jesus, God is in some ways leading us home. In some way, in Jesus, the story is of Jesus is the story of God bringing all those of us who feel like refugees home. The story of Jesus is the story of God kind of liberating all of us who feel bound and oppressed by something. That's sort of these kind of this imagery of battle and triumph of God doing this work for us, God winning the battle. That's what's happening now in Jesus. So we're seeing more of the same here. That language, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. I'm sending a messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So this language also from Isaiah, right? Comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The people shall see it together. Again, more of this imagery of God. You know, literally, here it is, you know, the road from Babylon to Jerusalem. It's all through this desert, kind of a dangerous land to move through in this kind of victory parade. Isaiah here is saying, you know, let's build a highway from Babylon to Jerusalem. God is going to not only lead the people back, God's going to build an interstate highway from Babylon to Jerusalem and march the people back. So prepare the way, get ready, you know, say to all the shrubs in the desert, tell the desert, the wilderness, you know, you're going to get plowed under here because God is marching on with the people, bringing them home. Powerful imagery. And what does it mean to think about Jesus doing that in Jesus? This is the beginning of that story of Jesus marching on in the world against this kind of evil and injustice in the world. That's what this story is about. Some more imagery about that. That language, I'm going to send an angel, which is just to say a messenger in front of you to guard you on the way. That's actually the promise that God makes to people of Israel as they're marching to the promised land. And so, you know, we might wonder, like Israel's occupation of Canaan, will this campaign of Jesus in the world, will it be, you know, like that against hostile forces who currently are in possession of the land? I think all of this is just to cue us up that this gospel, the gospel of Mark, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news is actually good news because evil is going to be beaten. You know, love will win the day. Injustice will not be the last word. There's going to be this dramatic cosmic triumph of good over evil, of God over evil. That's what we're supposed to be picking up in just these few words. So I think Mark's first readers who were steeped in the language and the lore of the Hebrew scriptures, they might well have imagined this, that now, newly in Jesus, God comes in might with a strong arm. So there will be good news of a victory on the battlefield, and there'll be liberation of the people from their Roman overlords. Like them, we are to imagine God as an awesome power who enters into the strife of our world and triumphs over all that stands in the way of peace and flourishing. You know, I think going to prayer in our lives, in our devotional lives, going to God, praying for the state of the world, for the state of our country, I think there's, even in this, just this word, good news, there's an invitation to remember that Jesus Christ, that God, that they are, God is a powerful God, a strong God. And we go to prayer to a strong, awesome God who's mighty in power, and that we are praying to this kind of cosmic power who intends to act in the world dramatically and decisively, so that we're praying with a sense of urgency, and we're asking this God, this powerful God, to use that power to bend the moral arc of the universe towards justice, or to take the pain of our lives or our bodies away. I think claiming the power of God is so spiritually vital as we pray, and as we let our prayers kind of, we take up the state of the world and the pain of other people in our prayers, to believe that there's power accessible to us just on the other side of our praying. All right, so just last word about this word, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. I love that right off the bat, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, the line sort of stands apart from what follows it. It's not really a sentence, it's just kind of a fragment there, kind of channel your freshman English teacher. It's almost kind of like a title or a heading. And I love that it's just the beginning, because everything that follows in the whole Gospel of Mark, you know, this is all just the beginning. The whole next, you know, number of weeks we're going to spend reading the whole gospel, that's just the beginning of the story of the good news of the victory of Jesus Christ. Why is it the beginning? Because, you know, the story of Jesus' life is just the beginning. Even the story of his life ending is just the beginning, because he was raised and lives again and is still in our lives and in the world, triumphing over suffering and oppression. So it's just the beginning. What we're going to read in the Gospel of Mark, it's only the beginning, because the story is still not ended. It's still playing itself out in our lives as God defeats evil and works against injustice and heals and works miracles. You know, it's still happening. Jesus kind of marches on in victory, you know, across the pages of the New Testament into our lives and into our world. All right. Just to note about this opening bit here, what's the setting? Where is this happening? What do you see? I'll give you a hint. You know, there is no setting for it. It's just kind of words. It's this, you know, as readers, we hear this transcendent voice that's speaking, kind of think about it as off stage in the background. Think about being in a theater, it's dark, and before the lights come up on the stage, you just hear the narrator voice off stage, speaking outside of the time and place in which the gospel is set. You know, so we're given a window. We know who Jesus is, right? Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed, the Son of God. And, you know, and we know that Jesus is in some way being spoken to by God here. You know, it's interesting that prophet Isaiah, what's being quoted is the voice of God. So what we sort of hear, we overhear off stage, God speaking to Jesus, look, I'm sending someone ahead of you to make this interstate highway and clear the path for you to win this victory, to march everyone home. You know, we get this insight as readers, this kind of, the whole Gospel of Mark is really kind of, think about again, freshman English, it's an exercise in dramatic irony. As readers, we know something that no one in the story does. We know who Jesus is, and Jesus is going to try to keep his identity a secret, you know, and we'll have to figure out why does he do that. But we know, we get this voice giving us a clue, and it just, it happens before there's any action in the story. I also think it's important to note, you know, the first words spoken in Mark's gospel, they're God's. God says, see, that is, behold, I am sending. And I love that, because it's like the first thing we hear is God calling out. We hear about God speaking. God speaks of this mission of gracious divine outreach. God kind of sending forth a messenger in love to reach us. The very first thing we hear is God kind of talking about how God plans to get our attention and change the world and change our lives. I love that. All right, the next few verses. So John the Baptizer appears in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All the people of the whole countryside and the people of Jerusalem were going out to him. They were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. He was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and honey. He proclaimed, "The one is who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let's just actually scoot through ahead of this. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn open and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." All right, so that language, in those days, this is kind of the English translation of Mark's Greek translation of the kind of Hebrew, you know, the most Bible-y kind of language there is. And it came to pass in those days. You probably read that over and over again if you have the King James in front of you. And in those days is also how the prophets speak about the end of times, when God is going to act to change the world. That quote from Joel there, in those days, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. The idea here is, in that little phrase, Mark is sort of winking at us, and we're supposed to think, look, the old, old story of God is unfolding now in real time. In fact, in the end of times, which is right now, that language, and just as, Mark, this is a Greek word, euthus, immediately is what it means. It translates immediately. The word is used 51 times in the New Testament. 41 of those times, it's Mark that's using the word. You know, so Mark's actions, everything happens, and then immediately, and then immediately, and then immediately. The effect of this, I'll try to always point it out for you, is that we get this impression that God's will is unfolding at great speed, that we're kind of caught up in this great suite of providence. The Spirit's descending like a dove. You know, I think maybe of Genesis 1, 2, where the Spirit of God is hovering, brooding like a dove over the waters. That would be the word there in Genesis that's used of a dove brooding, inviting us to think that maybe there's going to be kind of a new creation, a new recreating that's happening here. I love, this is one of my favorite things about this chapter. Jesus saw the heavens open, the heavens torn apart, and the Spirit descending. Okay, only Mark describes the heavens as being torn open, ripped open, literally ripped open. Matthew and Luke, they leave this out, and they just say the heavens were opened. You heard me mess up there. I said the heavens were opened, but really they're torn apart. They're ripped. They're kind of just breached dramatically. And I think he's really meaning us to think about this language from Isaiah, this prayer of Isaiah, right? Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down, so that the mountains would quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood, on and on and on. When you did awesome deeds that we didn't expect, you came down and the mountains quaked. From ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who works for those who wait for him. Okay, this passage in Isaiah, it's also the only place in the Hebrew Bible where the heavens are described as being ripped or torn. So there are these two places in the Bible, Mark and then Isaiah, which Mark draws from, that describe the heavens being torn open. And this prayer of Isaiah, I think this is many of our prayers right now. When we look out on injustice, when we look at this pandemic, we say, God, do something. God, tear open the heavens and come down and do something. You know, that's so much of our prayer life, is saying, do something, God. You know, tear open the heavens, come down, come with kind of fire and drama until the mountains quake. That's Isaiah's prayer. Come like that. And Mark is giving us the sense that in Jesus, God does it. In Jesus, God is present in power. God comes down into the world and into our lives with that kind of power, right? Earth-quaking, dead-raising power. I love that this is in some way the answer to Isaiah's prayer, the answer to our prayers, is looking to Jesus. Okay, this voice from heaven, you know, you are my son, the beloved, with you I'm well pleased. Again, there's this voice from heaven no one else but Jesus hears. If you go back and read it, you know, you'll see that only Jesus sees the heavens open. No one else sees it. You know, in Matthew and Luke, it's public. Everyone sees this. But in Mark, it's only Jesus that sees the heavens ripped open and that hears this voice. Again, it's secret. It's hidden from everyone else. But we as the readers get to kind of, you know, kind of peek in and overhear it. We hear God speak again, like before, in this scriptural language, in kind of God's mother tongue, as it were. This language, you are my son, it's from Psalm 2. That's a psalm that would have been read maybe at the coronation of the king. And you are my son is something that God declares of the king. And you know, it doesn't mean son like as in God's, you know, the father, Jesus is the son, and there's this kind of, kind of genetic link there. It's not like that language yet. That's later in Christian history that we start to think about that. Here, son means, you know, God's son is what God is the king. In the ancient world, God's son was often thought to be the king, wherever it was, the emperor, whatever like that. So in some ways, we get to see this baptism, this kind of applying water to Jesus as kind of a secret royal anointing, God being declared king here right off the bat. And no one else knows it yet, but Jesus gets the sense that God is claiming him, anointing him, and holding him up as king. The beloved, that language, You know, this sort of invokes Genesis 22, where Abraham speaks of Isaac, where God tells Abraham to take his son, his only son, his beloved son, Isaac. And maybe Mark is telling us that, yeah, God, Jesus is going to be king. But as king, his kingship is going to mean suffering. It's going to mean sacrifice. And so many of the Psalms that are traditionally thought to be, Psalms of David, the king, they're all about suffering and pain, but God overcoming suffering and pain and giving us cause to hope anew. And so I think there's some of that here, that kingship means bearing these terrible burdens for the sake of the people, and suffering and sacrificing. This isn't kingship in any kind of grand, powerful sense. It's kingship in a very different kind. With you, I'm well pleased. I love this line from Isaiah. You know, here's my servant who I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. That language of delight is actually in Greek the same. I put my spirit on him. He'll bring justice. I want to give you a quote from a commentator I love. I think this mention of God's delight, you know, God's joy, and of the Spirit hovering over the waters, to me, I think of Genesis 1, the creation story, where God looks at the world and says, it's very good, it's good, it's good. The Spirit's hovering over the waters there. We saw that quote, and God's saying, it's good, and God is filled with delight, so much so that on the seventh day, God just rests and takes it all in. This commentator, Joel Marcus, says, the good pleasure of God, God's delight in God's creation, God's life-giving conviction that it is very good, it is reborn in the baptismal waters, and it rises from them in the person of Jesus and goes out with him to do battle against the forces of all that would crush the hopes of humanity. I love that idea that we see here, that we see the joy of God, the delight of God kind of rising up out of the waters in Jesus, and that joy of God, that delight of God going into the world and touching people's lives, and being so contagious and powerful that this delight, this joy of God in the creation overcomes evil and every kind of oppression and bondage. Which is to say, something big is happening here. Something really big is already happening here. And Mark is struggling. He's using every scripture he can think of to say, you know, he's trying to describe the big thing that God is doing in the world in Jesus Christ. There's this kind of gash, this gracious breach, this ripping open, between the heavens and the earth. Evil is going to be vanquished. There's going to be liberation. There's going to be forgiveness. There's going to be a homecoming. There's going to be recreation. There's joy. And the story hasn't even started yet. You know, we haven't even seen any action yet. It's just him tipping his hat. This is going to be great, guys. Hang on to your hats. And like Jesus, you know, when we're baptized, we become children of God. We receive the Holy Spirit at our baptisms, and we know ourselves to be the object of God's joy. We know ourselves to be beloved. You know, there's all this language in the New Testament about, you know, being adopted through Jesus Christ. And this is a big thing in our lives, just like in Jesus' life. You know, remember your baptism. Remember who you are. You were baptized. You received the Spirit of God. You are beloved. You're the object of God's delight. And just like in Jesus, God is going to use you to do big things and to battle evil and injustice in the world. Speaking of which, last two verses for today. Immediately, there's that word again, the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. He was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. The angels served him. That's the Greek word. Okay, so, you know, note, there's no basking in the assurance of this heavenly voice, right? And Jesus, you know, has said, you know, you're my beloved son. And he doesn't get to say, oh, thanks, Dad. You know, thanks, God. I feel so good. I get the warm and fuzzies. No, immediately. There's that word again. Jesus is driven out, literally thrown out or cast out, like you might cast out a demon. The Spirit throws Jesus out, takes Jesus out of that kind of reverie and throws him into the wilderness. You know, Moses spent 40 days atop Mount Sinai receiving the law. Israel wanders in the desert for 40 years. You sort of get the sense Jesus is stepping outside of time in the ordinary sense of time, and he's stepping into a sort of holy time, a time of testing and of radical dependence on God. You know, note here, Jesus isn't fasting. You know, in Matthew and Luke, we read that, but here he's not said to be fasting. You know, there's no dramatic story about, you know, how he was tempted, no model for us to follow. He's just tempted. He was with the animals and he was served by the angels. You know, that language about Satan, if you're a person who kind of is creeped out by Satan language, you know, doesn't like that, just note Satan's kind of a Johnny come lately in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, he's not really evil per se. You know, in the book of Job, he's, you know, Satan, the Satan is Hasatan, the adversary in Hebrew. He's kind of this prosecuting attorney who brings accusations against people when God kind of wants him to. He only becomes like evil in the time between the testaments. And kind of the idea of demons and demonology really develops then. And so by the time Mark's writing and Jesus is alive, there's this more active sense about evil and Satan and all of that. You know, I think of Satan, you know, this is how I think, and I talk about evil a lot in the Gospel of Mark, especially. I think of Satan and demons, this language more metaphorically, as kind of the personification of evil. Evil being so real, so strong, so present, so oppressive for people, causing so much pain and suffering and injustice. It's so much and so real that we almost can't get our minds around it. And we have to kind of personify it, give it this kind of personality so we can even think about how to deal with it. It's just so much. And this kind of personification helps us to think about to take it seriously, you know, and really start to engage with it. Otherwise, it would be so overwhelming. I love this language from Frederick Buechner, a Presbyterian pastor and writer, who said, you know, to take the devil seriously is also to take seriously the fact that the total evil in the world is greater than the sum of all of its parts, which I think is a way of saying, you know, if you add up all of our individual sins, you know, somehow there's more evil than you would think of, that all of our individual sins add up to more sinfulness than they do themselves. You know, in modern times, we talk about quote unquote systemic injustice or structural injustice. Injustice that, you know, if I just repent of, say, racism, that's not enough because my racism plus your racism plus that person's racism, it adds up to this kind of systemic structural racism that none of us are really kind of personally responsible for. It's just becomes sort of there. You know, we're not guilty of it, of this kind of thing, but our lives, it kind of adds up to this big, huge thing. And we are responsible for dismantling it. It's real. And we sort of are responsible for it, but we're sort of not. I mean, I think that's that language, that evil in the world, you know, it's bigger than our individual sins. Our individual sins help, you know, create it, but then it takes on a life of its own. Maybe that's what I mean to say. It's like racism, like, you know, sexism, like homophobia, you know, individual prejudice kind of spins out when you add it together with other people's prejudice, and it takes on this life of its own, and it becomes oppressive in and of itself. It doesn't need to come out of a person's mouth or anything like that. It just takes on this vivid life of its own. Mamie, is evil at work within the pandemic and injustice? I think so. I think that's what we're talking about. These realities in the world that, you know, that we, you know, we, they come from us, but then they become more than us. And then we have to figure out, what do we do about it? And the invitation here is to think Jesus is taking that on. So the word of hope then from that, this language of being in the desert, in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan with the wild beast and the angels waiting on him. I think we're invited to see Jesus as kind of a second Adam figure, living in peace with the animals, right? In this garden wilderness and being tested by an adversary of God, sort of like the serpent was testing, quote unquote, Adam and Eve. There's also, interestingly, an old Jewish legend that talks about ministering angels or serving angels who kind of wait on hand and foot Adam and Eve. They prepare their meals for them. I think Mark wants us to think about Jesus doing what Adam never did. And just like, you know, with Adam, you know, the New Testament talks about, you know, as an Adam all died, you know, in some way our sinfulness, you know, we're supposed to think about Adam representing all of us, like, you know, our journeys, our spiritual lives, our reality are sort of like Adam's in some way, right? We have abundance. We have everything we need. We can live peace at everyone, but given the chance to choose between good and evil, and, you know, we choose the evil kind of thing. We're all sort of in Adam in some way. There's this language in Paul uses, so in Adam all have died, so in Christ all have been made alive. That sort of we're also in Jesus. We're in Christ, that we're represented in Jesus' faithfulness too. You might hear me say, or, you know, Elisa said this before too, you know, the point of the Christian story isn't, you know, you be good, you know, you be faithful, you know, you be a good boy or girl. That's not the message of the gospel. The gospel is Jesus was a good boy. You know, Jesus was faithful. And as Christians, as we are in Christ, baptized into Christ, his faithfulness becomes ours. And his faithfulness here, the peace he experiences with creation, right? The kind of joy of living in the world of abundance that we see here being waited on by these angels, that becomes part of our lives. We internalize that and we kind of live off of his faithfulness until, you know, our lives sort of conform to that. That's the good news. That's the kind of the good word. Not that, you know, you have to be good. It's that Jesus was good. Jesus overcame temptation, you know, and because of that, you know, his overcoming becomes a part of your DNA, your genetic structure. And so you can do it. You know, again, sort of like Isaiah describes the end of times as the beginning of times, you know, it's this kind of world, the world is like an Eden, this language, the wolf shall lie with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, all of that, you know, that famous kind of prophecy that we talk about. It's kind of like here we see Jesus living with these animals in peace and harmony, kind of the dream of the prophets, the dream of the Garden of Eden coming to fruition in Jesus. And because of that, coming to fruition in us. So there's that word of hope that even as we sense that there's this structural systemic evil, this kind of satanic evil, this racism, this heterosexism, all of that kind of sexism out there, that there's this possibility that because of Jesus, the faithfulness of Jesus kind of in us, we can take it on and we can do battle with it and win. So I leave you with that. Next week is some great, great stories. The calling of Peter, you know, drop everything and follow me, some healing, some demon casting outs right off the bat. And it all takes place in the span of one day. So it's a busy day next week, a busy day in the life of Jesus that we, now that we've kind of set the stage here, we'll see him acting. And just a last word reminder that if you are missing out on doing the book of Acts and that we had been doing for the past couple of months before August, we're going to pick up the book of Acts on Tuesday nights starting in, you know, not this Tuesday, but next Tuesday, I think the 21st. And we're going to do a walk. We're going to finish up the second half of the book of Acts. We'll be on video chat, so we'll be able to get your voices in conversationally, hear from you. So there's going to be a Tuesday Bible study finishing up Acts. And then on Sunday for the next couple months, we're going to be doing Mark and walking through that. So I hope to see you next Sunday. And I hope to then see some of you Tuesday night in a couple of weeks to finish up the book of Acts if you've enjoyed that. So blessings to you. And I think we're going to give you a chance to use the restroom, grab some food, and then listen to the Grace Notes and to enjoy the beautiful prelude music. Blessings all. Oh.